Welcome to anyone who might be visiting with us this morning. It's good to see you again. And as you know, we've been studying through the book of Genesis and studying the patriarchs in particular. We come to one of those rather major turning points in the story. So I ask you to open in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 23 and follow along as I read to you. Genesis 23, this is the Word of God. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land. And he said to them, If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me, and in your presence as property for a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of his city, No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field. I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land. And he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, But if you will, hear me. I give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with which the cave that was in it and all the trees that were in the field, throughout its whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites, before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Now, brothers and sisters, as you should know, next week is marked on the calendar as Mother's Day. And if you have attended here at New Covenant for very long, you know that while I encourage, warn husbands and fathers not to forget Mother's Day, I have moved us as a congregation towards saluting all of our women on that day, in whatever stage and whatever age of life they are in and whatever family relationships that God has given them. We as a congregation recognize and rejoice over all of our ladies who strive toward godliness and aspire to be the true daughters of Sarah that Peter encourages them to be. Wives, Peter says, be subject to your own husbands with your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. James Boyce writes in his commentary on this passage, There is no place in all the Bible where we are told to look to Mary, the mother of Jesus, as an example of what a godly woman should be. But in two different passages, one in the Old Testament and one in the New Testament, we are told to look to Sarah. We come this morning to the sad occasion of Sarah's death, which, as with her life, is uniquely recorded here, along with the stated fact that the Lord God had given her 127 years of life, and perhaps as much as a century of marriage to Abraham. It is true, we have to admit, after we have taken the time to study the written record of Sarah's demeanor and her deeds and her words, that it does not seem to appear on the face of Scripture to be all that impressive when we think of how the godly woman is to act. But I think we should remember something, and that is that if we add up all the times that we see in Scripture the story of Sarah, about how she gave Hagar to Abraham in a desperate move to bring forth a child out of a sense of her own insecurity, of her laughing at the tent, of her giving birth to Isaac, and then speaking to Abraham about the need to send Ishmael away, all that would probably not add up to 1 week of her very long life. What Sarah is appreciated for, and what was handed down from generation to generation, was who she was as a person when the tests were not of focus, and when she was living with Abraham with joy, and who she became known to be and remembered to be, Abraham's faithful wife. And to go along with all of that, this matriarch of God's covenant not only had her own story to tell, not only was it remembered, but we are now told with honor of her passing at a time when most women simply disappear from the record without even being regarded or remembered at all. You know she was significant because of that. And not only that, but we are given the story of her burial, the site of which will become one of the most revered and desired historical sites in all of history, the cave of Machpelah, Hebron, the cave of the patriarchs. Now this comes right after chapter 22. After the experiencing chapter 22 and the test of faith that was for Abraham, and you remember that it was recorded that he showed no emotion at all during that entire chapter. Here we are told that when Sarah died, Abraham wept. You know, to some, a man crying, even at a time like this, is regarded as a sign of weakness. Fathers will at times scold their young sons for crying because they want their boys to toughen up if they are going to survive in the world. Men in turn often hide their emotions. They hide all their emotions because they don't want it to embarrass them. They don't want to be humiliated by them. They want to make it appear that they are out of control in any given situation, or less than the strong man that they must be at the moment. True masculinity, as the Bible teaches it, is all but lost in our society and our culture. The stereotype of true manhood that the world believes is ages old. Sometimes would say the problem with manhood is ages old. It is the one of overbearing pride of self, of unbridled sexuality, of domineering oppression of women, and the unslakable lust for power and for violence and for war. That's what makes a man to the world. And therefore, you know, the criticism and the satire that we get today about manhood in our culture, could we be well justified, I think. He's portrayed as nothing more than a dumb brute with little more than animal instincts and drives, and the only solution to such an oppressive creature is to neutralize him, to demand he step aside so that the woman who takes on more and more of those masculine characteristics herself can take his place and begin to control him. But masculinity is clearly taught us in Scripture, and we need to remember what it says. Both men and women, boys and girls. It is nothing to be ashamed of. It is nothing to be boastful of. And therefore, it is nothing to be rejected, and it is not to be set aside. The man of God is to be strong. He is to lead his family. He is to have the compassion and the humility to rejoice in his Savior and Lord for the gift he has received. Yes, given to him. Received as charity. Yes. Forgiven. Yes, because he needs to be forgiven. Yes. And following the commands of Christ with eager obedience and with a faithful heart and a faithful spirit. When Paul gives us the qualifications that he does in 1 Timothy and Titus about what it takes to be elders and deacons, there is nothing there about how much he can bench press. Are you listening? There is nothing there about how aggressive and brutal he is in his business days. There is nothing there about how independent he is or how libertarian his thinking is. Paul insists that church officers, and by extension, what all Christian men in the church are called to be, to grow in, to learn of, and to aspire after, are characteristics of godly manhood. He is to be the faithful husband of one wife. He is to be self-controlled. He is not to be given to anger. He is not to be quarrelsome. He is not to be a lover of money. He is to be sober-minded. He is not to be given to drunkenness, that he might be attentive, that he might be gentle, that he might be guiding and discipling his children actively at home, not leaving that to the wife. The church, just as the family, all of Sarah's daughters, young and old, need the strong masculine man. And Jesus, not just Abraham, Jesus is the model for what we look for here. You remember Jesus from the story in John 11 when Lazarus was dying. Jesus showed up after Lazarus' funeral. And even though it was literally moments before he would call Lazarus miraculously from the grave, Jesus wept. He cried for his friend. Now, long before Abraham's time, death has been accepted as simply a part of this life. The curse of God, which goes back to Genesis chapter 3, explains to us, and yet every time it happens to one of God's own, every time one of us dies to this life, whether they're 127 years old or whether they're still in the womb, whenever one of God's people die, the mourning of the believer always includes the question, doesn't it? Why do God's people have to suffer so? Why do God's people still die to this life? You know, one place that might surprise you that I have come to, I have found, crossed over late recently, one place that gives you a comforting answer you probably would never think of, and that's the Westminster Larger Catechism. Listen to what it says. The righteous shall be delivered from death itself at the last day, and even in death are delivered from the sting and curse of it, so that although they die, yet it is out of God's love. Death is out of God's love. To free them perfectly from sin and misery, and to make them capable of further communion with Christ in glory, which they then enter upon. Hallelujah. But though we, you know, we have great comfort in Christ through all of this life, and even through the act of dying to this world, death is still a time of great loss to those who are left behind. Death is still death to those who stay living. And just as Christians are particularly encouraged with the promise of God in Christ at the occasion of a brother's death or a sister's death, it is also the Christian, I find more often than not, to be the one capable of accepting that end much more readily. For we remember with great sensitivity at such a time how wonderfully blessed we have been in life to have such family and to have such friends, to have such blessings given to us for a time. The unbeliever will only be angry. Why can't I have tomorrow? Why can't I have another year? Why can't I have a more time with this loved one of mine? I've been robbed. I've been taken. It's the Christian that is reminded of God's grace and the gifts that we've been given for so much time already. And we're ready to accept the hand of God, both when He gives and when He takes away. It's also for the Christian that he faces such times with more strength than the unbeliever, because the love and the will of God, he knows, just like the confession says, is being shown in death. It's the love of God being shown in death, because he brings that soul to himself, because the hope of glory awaits that believer. And because we can know and believe that death is only a temporary separation. And because Christians understand death this way, we should also be the more prepared to face our own, as the inevitability it will be for all of us, should the Lord tarry. None of us knows the day or the time or the circumstances of our own death, but we will know, we do know, that it is coming. Unbelievers joke and say, well, I hope I never see the day. Knock on wood, I would never die. You know it's coming. You know you need to be prepared. You know your family needs to be prepared. You need to know how they will handle things when you're gone. You need to know how well they'll be taken care of when you're gone. And just as Christians particularly are to be prepared for their own death, Christians also, I find, must be ready to be of service to the family when someone in the family dies. To rise above your own sense of grief and loss and be the one faithful at the moment to attend to those arrangements that death requires, and to see that they are done with honor. We see that here. This is what Abraham is doing. He is talking to Ephron, the Hittite. Now, the Hittites were an ancient people. Their kingdom primarily lies to the north, in the area, the region where the Apostle Paul will spend most of his time in his first missionary journey. When you think of that map of his first missionary journey, that's Hittite territory in these days. The only mention of the Hittites so far in the book of Genesis comes from the Lord's own promise to Abraham that he would be giving to Abraham's offspring the land possessed by 10 other nations, and one of them is the Hittites. You're going to own their land. So it must have been very humbling. Might have been a bit perplexing to Abraham to have to go to the Hittites now and attempt a negotiation with Ephron for just this one small cave in which to bury Sarah. And you'll notice at first in the dialogue, Ephron is not willing to do anything. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs, he said. You know, for the people in the ancient Near East, being prepared for death was normally meant that your family had a cave like this one or some other place that you'd carved out in the ground, and it's commonly set aside for anybody in your family. And at the time, the tombs were considered only temporary physical places of burial. The body of the deceased would be placed in that niche of the rock or that cleft or that hole. But then after a year or so, those bones were then pushed aside and dispensed with so that you would have room for the next one. Ephron is being magnanimous. We give him that. He's being magnanimous to Abraham in his grief here, but he's also insisting that Sarah's body be treated only in the way that their culture and their society thought was proper and expedient. This is how we deal with the dead. This is how you should do it. You should just deal with it the way we deal with it. Ephron's offer is even more attractive because it's free. Ching, ching. You know how expensive funerals are. You always go to what's the basic, what's the lowest, what can I get away with, how much is this going to cost? Ephraim's offer was attractive to Abraham because it was free. Bury your dead. But Abraham knows worldly culture. He knows worldly expediency and pragmatism. And he knows that that should not control his thinking when it comes to this. Give me the cave of Machpelah for the full price, for a burying place, he said. Abraham is making a declaration to all. And he stands on the covenant promise of God. He may have to purchase the cave now, but his descendants will own that piece of land long after the Hittites are history. Also, Abraham understands the idea that the body of the believer, the body of the covenant child of God, after death, is not just something to be disposed of, to be forgotten, but the body of that covenant child is still united with God after death. It still belongs to Christ, as we say today. And as we all look forward to that day of certain hope when the resurrection of all of us will happen, will take place. Sarah, you see, is to be buried distinctly. Her body is to be left undisturbed until the Lord calls her back. That is something that was for that day, of course, reserved just for kings, just for the high and the mighty, even the pharaohs of Egypt with their pyramids. But the Lord teaches us in Scripture that our bodies after death are still united to Christ, that we will be bodily resurrected one day, and therefore to speak to that worldview in a way that the world does not believe or understand, we say we must have a burial ground. Dying and death have been with us, as I said, from the very beginning. not as the natural way of the world, but as the result of the curse of God upon Adam and upon all his posterity, all of his descendants naturally coming from him, because of the sin that was done against God in the Garden of Eden. And while death and the dead have therefore always been with mankind, you know, no matter where he goes or what he believes, care for the dead in every other culture in history, care for the common dead in every other culture in history, every other civilization was something reserved just for the royalty, just for the high priesthood of their religious order, for the upper classes who could afford to be honored in death with a permanent burial or tomb. The rest just simply were dismissed. Only the Bible gives us a world and life view that teaches that everyone, no matter what his rank or station in life, is made in the image of God, both in body and in soul. That he possesses a soul that will never die, and that he possesses a body that will be called back to life and made immortal. And when that person finds his salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, he can know with assurance, with confidence, with boldness, that while death separates the body from the soul, the body will yet live again, and it is to therefore be honored. It is therefore to be respected. It is to be allowed to rest in the grave until the resurrection. It's the influence of Christianity in European culture that has given us the concept of cemeteries. Garden-like, pastoral, peaceful places where the dead may be deposited, trusting that this ground will remain reserved not forever and ever, but unto the day of the Lord. Burial grounds are a Christian witness that this life is not all there is, but that there is a life to come that awaits, and that all who continue to live now must therefore be reconciled to Christ, so that the final day, which is sure to come, be not a day leading you to eternal torment and to eternal judgment, but rather to a joyful reunion in the heavenly places. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the change this brings to the way of our thinking. Lord, if we listen to the world, we have such a different view of mankind. He's not special, he's just another animal. There's nothing special about a dead body. It's to be disposed of at our will and our convenience. There is no afterlife, and we, Lord, see the Bible shining light and correcting all of that. And so it is in the hope of the resurrection that we rejoice in all that you give us in this life, and that we may humbly live before you now and always. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.